Hello, everyone. I just want to share a few things before I get going with my normal presentation that I give to you. First of all, I want to thank my good friend, Pastor Greg Messerol, for filling in for me here at our services at Beaver Creek and Edwards in Eagle County. Last week, Lisa and I were able to get out of town and go visit our son Caleb in LA. And I didn't have a video for you. I had plans to maybe do something, but I didn't get that done. So I apologize for that. But we had a good trip away, but it's good to be back here with you. While we are away, as all of us have been doing since the day Russia invaded Ukraine, that happened when we were in LA. I know this has been on our minds. I've spoken to some of you. I've received some emails about, you know, how do we view this? What do we do? And like you, it's hard to tell what is going to happen, what is happening. Of course, as believers, as followers of Christ, people with a biblical worldview, we believe in the sovereignty of God, that ultimately things aren't going to happen that somehow is outside of God's plan and God's control. Now, what that all looks like can be lots of conversations about, and we touched on that in my last video, actually, 2 weeks ago, this idea of God's will. Just one thought I want to share with you as you pray, as I know you are, and we are here for cooler heads to prevail, for God to, by His Spirit, to cause Vladimir Putin to step back, right? For evil to be suppressed, because that's what this is. And pray for the people of Ukraine, believers there, the people that are suffering, everything that God would lead us to pray. And in this situation, and really haven't been situations like this for quite some time. But in our own lives, in our own context, and this is just my conviction, I'll share it with you, however the Spirit would use it with you, is I often ask, it feels like things are completely out of my control, which of course they are, but what can I do? What can I do? Well, I can't do anything other than pray about the situation in Russia and Ukraine. But I can pay more attention. I can seek and pray for God to give me a higher degree of self-awareness of the needs of people around me. People need kindness. We've talked about this before, and of course you know it. People need patience. Things are getting more expensive. For many of us, that doesn't impact us that much. It's an inconvenience. For other people, it threatens their ability to really function in life when, you know, inflation and if gas gets significantly more expensive. But people need compassion and patience. They need help. We need each other. I guess for me, that's what it comes down to. We need each other. And the we isn't just people that we are close with and that we know. The people that you interact with in life, they need you. They need us to reflect the character and the nature, the goodness, the kindness, the patience, the long-suffering, the joy, the hope, the love, the peace of Christ in us to them just as we go about our lives. This is a tense time. And even as COVID is really waning from the national consciousness, this has come up, and it doesn't change the fact that what I can do in a time such as this is allow God to work through me, transforming me, that I represent and manifest who He is to the people that I interact with in life, starting with my home and beyond that. So I would just encourage you with that. Now, that being said, I'm going to jump now into the intro of my message. And you know, and some of this actually seems almost, it's not irrelevant, but not as important as I thought it was a week or so ago when I started thinking about this message today. But in any case, right, let me focus. There is a phrase that has become popular in, I guess, Western culture, maybe beyond that, over the last few years. I've heard it increasingly. And it's a phrase that's reflective of the highly individualistic nature of Western culture. And the phrase is, you do you. If you get my First Strikes email, you read the devotion, I talked about this. And when somebody says, you do you, if you haven't heard that by chance, what they're saying is, it's really an affirmation of a person doing what they think is best, particularly when their decision would be in contrast to what other people may think, right? Or might put them in contrast to a social, an accepted social norm. Blue hair? You decided to get blue hair? Well, I'm not going to do that, but hey, you do you. Who am I to judge? You do you, and I'll do me. Now, as this kind of thinking, this you do you thinking, can cause some of us good conservative Christians, cause us to be kind of nervous, because we tend to like things to fit safely within the boundaries of what we deem to be acceptable, be it doctrinally, culturally, politically, behaviorally, and I think especially morally. And we traditionally don't like it when people color outside the lines, to use that phrase, whatever we may define those lines to be. Okay, now don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not advocating some kind of moral anarchy. I mean, a New Testament worldview is inseparable from a moral understanding that is given to us by our Creator. But if we are honest, Christian culture and the church can be rightfully challenged, even criticized, for being overly conformist. You know, you go to an average church, even today, and things are going to be pretty homogeneous. Right? We tend to look alike, dress alike, listen to the same music, read the same books, sing the same songs. Taking a step even deeper than that, my friends, Christian culture in the church has also at times been uniform and how we have missed the foundational calling of a true God-centered morality, settling instead at times for legalistic religion that's rooted more in tradition and sometimes fear than in the radical message of the New Testament. And this is unfortunate because a New Testament worldview places a high value on how we live being a genuine expression of who we are. I mean, you may recall Jesus challenging the religious rulers of his time for being like whitewashed tombs, right? All white, shiny, clean, moral, and clean on the outside, but rotting on the inside. Likewise, the New Testament has a decidedly nonconformist streak to it. I mean, think of Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you go back and look at the first century church in the book of Acts, and it stood in stark contrast to its surrounding culture, and not just in terms of theology, but in terms of how you lived, ethics, how you treated people, a rejection of social barriers, and the very radical concept of placing the needs of others above yourself. And guys, that idea leads to one of the great, also somewhat ironic, nonconformist ethics of a Christ-formed life. And it's this, it's the willingness, at times, right, when appropriate, to conform to something we otherwise would not for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. Now, we're going to talk more about that, but basically I'm talking about how in any given situation, instead of initially and maybe even exclusively thinking, what is best for me in this situation? The New Testament picture of a Christ-formed life, and I use that phrase intentionally, of a Christ-formed life, it possesses a Spirit-led awareness of how our actions impact others. And this is the key, the willingness to change how we act, even to the point of surrendering our own freedoms for the benefit of others. In church, that is countercultural. It was in the time of Paul, and it remains so today. And we're going to see how this relates to our story, where we are in the book of Acts, here in just a moment. But first, today is Sunday, March the 6th, 2022. I'm Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. It's good to be back. And once again, thanks for joining with me. All right, you ready to go? Have your Bible? Print out the notes? Can open the scripture up on your computer, your device, if you want to do that. I've got the links to everything right here below the message, as I always do, okay? Guys, I want to start here by just recapping what I just said. This idea of, in my devotional email, my First Tracks email, I use the phrase being a nonconformist conformer, right? There will be times when Or let me put it this way. One of the great nonconformist ethics of a Christ-formed life is the willingness at times to conform to something we otherwise would not for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. And we see this attitude multiple times throughout the New Testament, and it's the attitude of mind, of heart, that Paul describes very, very succinctly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Now, Paul wrote this before he arrived in Jerusalem in our story today, but what he describes here really captures the heart of what is going on in our story today. So 1 Corinthians 9, I'm just going to read this section. I'm starting in verse 19, and Paul says, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone." Well, why? "To win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, although I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some." And then Paul said, "I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." Okay. Church, we first saw this ethic in the book of Acts. And by the way, when I use the word ethic, of course, I'm talking about a way of thinking, a philosophy of life, a conviction that informs how we live, how we make decisions. And we first see this in Acts chapter 16. It's on the first missionary journey, and Timothy, young Timothy, joins with Paul. And if you remember, Timothy was a half-Jew, but had been raised as a Gentile, and he wasn't circumcised. And Timothy consented to Paul's desire for him to be circumcised. Well, why would he have done that? He did it so this particular part, that particular part of the Old Covenant law, would not be a barrier for Timothy's witness to the Jews that he would be interacting with in his region. You see, Timothy did something he otherwise would not have needed to do, at some sacrifice to himself. He did it for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of those that he knew he was going to be interacting with. Now, in our story today, it is Paul who is called upon to conform to a cultural expectation that he otherwise almost certainly would not have done, if it were not for his desire to see unity in the Jerusalem church, and again, for the sake of the gospel. Now, this is where we're going to pick things up. Paul has completed his third missionary journey, and he has arrived back in Jerusalem, where he receives a very warm welcome, at least initially. So we're in Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 17. And Luke, the historian, tells us, "When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and the sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they praised God." All right, just a couple of quick things here. Paul and his team first meet there with a large gathering of believers. Once again, we see the centrality and importance of the church as a community of believers, people bound together in strong relationship because of their common hope in Christ. Now, the next day, Paul and his team, they go and meet with James. Now, James is most likely here the half-brother of Jesus, and he is the leader of the Jerusalem church, and there's other leaders there with him. You see, by this point, the church in Jerusalem has grown to be a significant presence in the region. And even though the Gentile believers outnumbered Jewish believers right across the entire Mediterranean world at this time, the Jerusalem church was still the largest single community of Christ followers. Right? We don't know that for certain, but it's very likely it's the case. And James is the leader of this community. So, here in the same room, in a broad sense, we have the leader of the Jewish church and the leader of the Gentile church. But what is not present is any sense of rivalry or competition. Right? All of these disciples are united in their praise and worship of God as they learn what God has done through Paul's ministry. But As thrilled as these leaders were to hear from Paul, they also knew that many in the city were not going to be so happy. Paul had received a warm welcome, but there was a very big problem. And this is where we continue on in verse 20. So they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. So what shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come." All right, let's set this up. Thousands of the Jewish people of Jerusalem have believed in the gospel, right? They're followers of Christ now. And that is a miraculous thing. And yet, these new believers are still deeply committed to their Jewish identity, which means the importance of keeping the Mosaic law. Now, heightening the tension is what we know from other ancient sources. The year is AD 57, and Jerusalem is filled with a rising Jewish nationalism, political unrest, and a deep resentment of the heavy-handed tactics of the local Roman ruler whose name is Felix. We're going to meet Felix here in a couple of weeks. But the population is simmering with anti-Roman, anti-Gentile sentiment. Jerusalem is primed to explode, and the leaders of the church are afraid that Paul just might be the match. And the accusations made against Paul, they seem to be in the form of a rumor that was circulating throughout the city, likely started by the enemies of Paul from outside of the church, but had been picked up by Jewish believers within the church. And the accusation against Paul is threefold. First, that he was teaching Jews to turn away from the Mosaic law. Two, to reject the rite of circumcision, which of course is core to the law. And three, to, on a broader sense, to reject the Jewish customs, which almost all arose in some way from the law. All right, now this is interesting because specifically, Paul was innocent of these charges. He did not teach the Jews that it was wrong to carry out the Mosaic law. However, what he taught rang very close to this. You see, what Paul did teach was that the Mosaic law, what we would know as the bulk of the Old Testament moral teaching, other than revealing that no one can keep it, other than the law revealing what sin is and our inability to deal with it on our own, the law had no power and no relevance in regards to being made right with God. I just want to take a minute here and push a little deeper into what Paul had been teaching that was then misinterpreted and distorted into the accusations that were made against him. Just a few examples. One is from Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. And of course, this is on Paul's first missionary journey. He's in the city here of Pisidian Antioch. He is in a synagogue speaking to Jews. And he says at the end of his sermon, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses." In other words, your ability and your efforts to keep the law does you no good. The law cannot do what you have always thought that it did. Another example, Romans chapter 7, verse 6. I love this passage. You probably remember me using it a lot. But Paul writes, he says, "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law." Released from the law so that we serve now in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And of course, Paul goes on famously in Romans 7 to say that if you try to live righteously by your efforts to keep the law, if the law is your strategy, and he uses one of the Ten Commandments as an example, this is actually counterproductive. And it will yield the opposite result. He says, "Listen, I wasn't jealous at all until I saw that the law told me not to be jealous. And then I got jealous. Then I was jealous all the more." Going on, because one of the biggest accusations, though, against Paul was that he was prohibiting the act of circumcision. Now, he did not do this, but he did say this, This is from Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. In other words, it's not your outward acts that matter. It's not the outward ritual that matters. It's what's going on inside your heart. Another example, 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul writes, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And then in Galatians 6:15, and this really just encapsulates all of it, Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Ah, church, that was Paul's message. And yet, what his detractors heard was that Paul was denigrating the greatest source of their identity. That Paul was undermining the thing that gave them security as a people. That Paul was threatening their unique relationship with God. When in fact, in contrast, the gospel Paul proclaimed provided a new source of identity based on inner transformation, not external appearances or rituals. It provided a secure relationship with God that is based on God, His grace, and His mercy, not on our performance. But nonetheless, the situation in Jerusalem was tense. And so the church leaders presented Paul with a solution that on its face is somewhat confusing. It doesn't seem to make sense. Starting again in verse 23, right? Acts 21, 23, and 24. So they say to Paul, so Paul, here's the deal. We got a plan. Do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Now, a few things here. Friends, first, we don't know for sure what the content of the vow was that these men had taken. Many scholars think that it might have been a Nazarite vow, which basically, just to synopsize that, is that a word, synopsize? Anyway, a Nazarite vow was a vow that it comes from the Old Testament book of Numbers, where a person would voluntarily consecrate themselves for a special service to God for a set period of time. And this is something that only a very devout Jew would do. Now, if this is what occurred, then Paul likely only joined in at the end of that process because the Nazarite vow usually lasted about 30 days and it concluded with sacrifices being made at the temple. So, while Paul was being asked to pay for these men's temple sacrifices, his vow, or the ritual that he went through, most likely was focused on purification. I mean, that's what the text says. But purification due to his extended time among the Gentiles. Come back to that. Because in any case, the idea was that the Jewish believers would see Paul engaging in this highly devout activity, and this would dispel their fears that he had somehow abandoned or even betrayed his Jewish identity and his adherence to the law. Now, I want you to hold that thought, because James continues, and now he's speaking again about the Gentile believers. Verse 25, James says, as for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Well, now this, you may recall, refers back to the incredibly important Jerusalem Council. We covered this back in depth during Acts chapter 15. And this is when the church leaders considered the question, do the Gentiles need to follow the law of Moses to become followers of Christ? And the resounding answer given by Peter and James was that no, they do not. Not only that, even as Jews, right, if I put myself in that position, even us Jews are not able to keep the law. And so even for us, just like the Gentiles, our hope to be made right with God is faith in Christ, the grace of God, not the law. And they concluded by sending a letter, a circulating letter to the Gentile churches, James references that, almost all of which would have also included Jews, telling them to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, blood, meat of strangled animals, and of course, the consistent New Testament teaching, sexual immorality. Now, why did they pick those issues? In the case of the food sacrificed to idols and the treatment of meat, what they were doing was asking the Gentile believers to humbly accept cultural norms that were of great sensitivity to the Jews, although they were morally neutral on their face, and to do this for the sake of unity in the church. This wasn't about adherence to the law. It was about love for your fellow believer. And church, this is the same dynamic that is at play now for Paul. So let's wrap up the text by looking at what Paul did and then talk about why he did it. Verse 26, so the next day, right, Paul readily agrees to this. So the next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Okay, so out of a desire to work toward unity and a deep love for his Jewish brothers and sisters, Paul agrees to do something he otherwise would not have done, something that even may have been offensive to him. All right? Again, just think of this, because we don't want to miss the significance here. It is true that Paul never taught Jews that it was wrong to keep the law, but he did, with great passion, tell them that the law didn't do what they thought it did. It did not make them right with God. And in fact, if your primary focus and strategy was to keep the law, that would almost certainly push you further away from God's grace. That's what we see in Romans chapter 7. Because even on top of that, if the ritual that Paul undertook was one to cleanse him from being around all the unclean Gentiles that he had been, I mean, contrast that with what Paul himself emphatically proclaimed in Galatians 3, where he said, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, right? There is no Jew, no Gentile. There's neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I mean, if his Gentile friends back in Ephesus had witnessed what he was doing here, they very well might have thought, Paul, wait a minute, you are contradicting everything you taught us. But church, Paul wasn't in Ephesus. He was in Jerusalem, and he was sensitive and aware of his context, of his audience. Remember, this is way, way before the age of quick communication and social media. An analogy for us today would be like being, if you were invited into someone's home who had cultural traditions very different from yourself. And for the sake of your friendship and for the sake of the relationship you wanted to have with them, you participate in their traditions, even though they really don't have any meaning to you. I mean, let's look again at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. And then listen to this. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I may win those under the law. In other words, Paul says, at times, I am willing to set aside my own liberty for the sake of others. Friends, that is a profound thought and a powerful concept in how Paul interacted with people, and how the Spirit at times will lead us to interact with people today. So just bringing this all full circle, why did Paul take this action? My friends, he did it, first of all, for the sake of unity within the church, right? Within the community of believers. But by the way, unity wasn't the most important thing to Paul, because that's what we're going to see next week. In a way he didn't expect, Paul is going to have an opportunity to speak before the gathered people of Jerusalem, right? A huge, huge, huge crowd. And he's going to say things that actually are very divisive. He cared about unity, but his greatest focus was the gospel, right? We'll see that next week. But first and foremost, his desire was for the sake of unity. Secondly, he did it for the sake of the gospel. See, Paul was willing to surrender his personal rights. And by the way, he taught other believers to do the same in cases where the exercise of his or their freedom could have been a cultural barrier to the gospel. You know, just as a quick aside, that is a tremendously important lens when we are reading and seeking to accurately interpret Paul's letters. Because there are places where we may read Paul's instructions to the church and we ask, what is he talking about? I mean, you go into 1 Corinthians, everything about head covering and everything else. Or friends, the answer, I think a very strong case can be made. The answer to that is he was teaching the church to do this for the sake of the gospel. Don't do something that, even though you are free to do it, would violate or would create a barrier to the people around you hearing and considering the authenticity and the miracle of the good news of Jesus Christ. And friends, ultimately, as the foundation of who Paul was in Christ and who we are in Christ, Paul did what he did for the sake of love. For the sake of love. Okay, let's go all the way back to where we started, to the idea of you do you. Yes, the New Testament places a high value on the external expression of our life, how we live, being a genuine expression of who we are, of our heart, and whose we are. And so, for the believer, for you and me, as people who have been brought from death to life through faith in Christ, my friends, life is no longer just you do you. It is you do Christ in you. You see, if we strip away all the trappings of Christian culture and we just look at what it means to become a disciple of Jesus, it is about the presence, the nature and character of Christ in us, changing us, transforming us, so that God's nature and character are increasingly expressed in what we say, how we think, what we do, our decisions, and how we live. We see this in so many different ways throughout the New Testament, but one beautiful example is a scripture we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And I'm reading this actually out of the New American Standard Bible, the NASB. This is one of the spots where I just think the NIV just doesn't capture the fullness of the text. In any case, Paul writes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." There is freedom. "But we all, with unveiled faces," right? Nothing separating us, nothing between us and God. "We all with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And my friends, one of the great ways, I mean, you think about that text. It's just so, I've preached a full sermon just on that passage before, but I just have to comment. That image of looking in a mirror, what do you see when you look in a mirror? You see yourself. But this is a picture of as in Christ, as believers, as followers of Jesus, when we look into a mirror, we see the glory of God. Because the nature of God is increasingly, we are being transformed into that image, into the glory of God, one step at a time. Because it's from the Lord, who is the Spirit who dwells in us. All right, and one of the great ways, one of the big things that looks like is the awareness and the willingness at times, as appropriate, it's led by the Spirit, to set aside our own rights and to do that for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of love. May it be said of us. Let me just add one more thing, a little teaser for next week. After all of this, this whole thing that Paul goes through once he gets to Jerusalem, their plan to diffuse the tension surrounding Paul, it's going to fail. it's going to fail. And on the very day that Paul completes this ritual, the city is going to explode. Paul is going to be seized and beaten severely, and he would have been killed if not for the protection of the Roman guards. And we'll see that. And it's easy to ask, well, was all of this, right, trying to play for unity, loving the brothers, going through this whole ritual, was it all for nothing? Well, friends, no, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. And we will see why next week. So, church, I love you. Thank you so much for joining with me and tracking with me today. It's, again, great to be back. Love these scriptures. Love these stories that speak to us, not just historically, but very personally in profound ways. And I look forward to seeing you again next week.